Good morning. Many thoughts crossed my mind worshipping with you this morning. I wanted to get up and count you because the singing sounds like about 50 more people than are here. And it's a joy to be in a place where adults will lift their voices in song and really lift their voices. We have much to sing about as saints. It's not all on the surface good news. And that last hymn, Maria and I were having a discussion before the service on death and mourning. And if I'd had the gift of God of being able to compose a song, I would have composed it. It fits. And we can find ourselves in very, very dire and sad circumstances as saints. That's nothing new about that. Read the book. Saints have done it before you, and saints will do it after you if the Lord tarry. But our God is sufficient. When we lean upon him, he is sufficient and proves himself so. Proves himself so. And we rejoice in that. We serve a great God and a loving God and a caring God. And we have that privilege of knowing him as our Heavenly Father and having the avenue of prayer, having this precious book that he's left for us that we might read of him and learn. It says, doesn't it, in Corinthians, these things were written aforetime for our learning. For our learning, we can see these principles. You see, mankind hasn't changed since the day God created him. Well, he sinned, but since then, it hasn't changed. The needs are the same. The temptations are the same. They get different names. Every generation gives them a different name, like they've discovered something, or it makes evil sound less evil. But nothing's changed. We just struggle with all those things that generations before us struggled with, and God proves himself competent and able to see us living lives that are holy and acceptable to him. Not all the time down here. We're not going to get to sinlessness. Brother Spurgeon said we won't become sinless, but we can sin less, and we must, as we grow in grace and knowledge, become more like the Lord as his character's conformed in us. And as we've sung of this morning, that's circumstances do that sometimes, or are used of the Lord to do that, aren't they? To shape us, make us more like Christ. Two new hymns in my repertoire this morning, and rejoice in them and in the truth of what's written there. Now, we've read the passage from Isaiah this morning, and it's a passage of prophecy about the Lord and then some things that he'll do through Israel. But I want to use it as a springboard text this morning. In verse 3, he says, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench." And we see here the gentleness of God. This is the character of God that is not only revealed in this text, of course. It's supported through other scriptures. But we see this gentleness of God as he deals with us as his children. And he does deal with us, and he must deal with us, because you wouldn't want to be left as you were. Rather, we have God work on us and shape us and make us something that we'd rather be. Pastor Matthews used to say, as he trained me and from the pulpit, God has placed within us a new wanter. He's placed the Spirit of Christ within us. And there's desires now to please him. There's a desire to serve him in an acceptable fashion. Some of us, before we were saved, were religious, and we thought we had that desire, but we didn't. We were still looking after number one, priding ourselves on the fact we were so good, he has to take us to heaven. But now, as genuine saints, born again by the Spirit of God, there's this desire within, which is engendered in us by the Spirit of God, to be a holy people, to be an obedient people, to be bond slaves to him. You know, the bond slave in the Old Testament, come the year of Jubilee, they were to be set free. And a slave could say, and it's all outlined in God's word, a slave was allowed to say, "My master's been good to me, it's a good place to be." We use the word slave, and it's a correct word, but sometimes it was more like employment. And so he would say, "It's been too good, I don't want to be free. I will continue as a slave to my master, but I'll now continue as a voluntary slave. Here this freedom was offered to me, and I will now stay on in of my own will to stay here in my love for him and the circumstances he brings to my life and perhaps my family's life, and I will serve him." And there was a mark. There was a mark. They took them to the doorpost and they put their ear against it and put an awl through it. And a mark of a bond slave. Yes, this man's come down to the market to do business on behalf of his master, but look at his ear. Look at his ear. He's serving that master not because of money owed, not because of a price paid in a marketplace and he's been bought into service. No, he's serving that master because he loves the master. And that's how we serve Christ. I don't serve him because I'm frightened. I don't serve, and God judges me. But that's not why I serve him. We love him because he first loved us. And it's a wonderful relationship that he's brought us into. And that last hymn particularly, he's not going to close his ear to us in our deepest trials and our hardest times. I'd rather say open wider, almost, if I may, in the human sense. So we're looking at it from this viewpoint, and just 3 points in the sermon today. But saying this describes the character of God. He tells us in Psalm 103 that God knows our frame and remembers that we're just dust. And when we're raising our children, we can make a mistake, the Bible warns us of, not to put too much of a task on them to be this perfectly and to be that perfectly. Yes, raise them so they'll turn out that way. But in the raising of these young children, we had a boy on the platform this morning that wouldn't sit down all the time. Well, we're going to take him outside and whip him. Well, how about an age? How about an age being considered? How about the youth? How about that you're not born knowing everything and how to perfectly behave? How about a raising a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? See? And so God says, look, I know you. I know you sometimes break down. I know sometimes in whatever it is, you cease doing that which is right. I know that. Now, he's not talking light of sin. It's still sin and it needs to be confessed. But how many times we sin in ignorance as we go along in a day, and God says, of those sins that are unknown to you, they're under the blood. I'm not going to concern you with those. You didn't even know that you'd failed me in that point. I'll grow you, I'll raise you. 3 years' time, you wouldn't cross that point without knowing it. But you don't know at the moment. You're frail. The Bible goes on in the Psalms to say you're like a wind that just passes. And it's not that you're unimportant, but we know the brevity of our life on this earth. And God knows it. And he knows our weaknesses because we're inflicted with sin that we inherited from Adam. And he knows all that. And God says, I know it. Look with me in Psalm 78. Please turn to Psalm 78. And verse 36. Psalm 78, verse 36. Down to verse 39. And speaking of Israel, and he says, nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away, and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes away, and cometh not again. How often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tested God. And they limited the Holy One of Israel. You see, God, the Bible says he doesn't treat us after our iniquities. If he did, we would be black and blue every day of our lives. And he doesn't. And it's not that he doesn't care about sin. It's not that he doesn't care about righteousness. It's not that he doesn't care about his own names, but he knows what he's dealing with that carry his name. And we're not very good at it sometimes. And God knows that. And you get into the reading of the Kings and you see God saying, what you've done, but I promised this last king I'd leave him a son on the throne. And God is merciful and he's long-suffering. And again, I stress, it doesn't mean because he doesn't care. But he is the perfect father. He knows when to come down and he knows when to just back off and speak a word softly, get your attention. He knows. He knows. So we see this as part of the character of God. And he shows it as he deals with Israel. So we look at point one. Sometimes we make ourselves bruised and weak, in danger of failing. If you look with me in 1 Samuel 27, 1 Samuel 27, King David, there's so many lessons in David's life, isn't there, that we can learn from and should learn from. And it's not a matter of wanting to pick on David in his failures, because there's lessons in his righteousness, isn't there? A very strong righteousness in David. And God says of David, a man after mine own heart, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And you think, Lord, I can see it. No, they're under the blood. But that one really stands out. But he's a man after my own heart. So we know that as Christians, we have been given the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to our account. I say that's a judicial thing. That if I've just had a silly argument with my brother Andrew down here and said things about him I shouldn't say, and I step outside in a rage to go to the supermarket and the semi gets me, I go to heaven. Now, what about that sin, Andrew? That's covered by the imputed righteousness. The blood's been shed, but I have a judicial righteousness in the glory. And it's the only way we're going to stand before the judgment seat, isn't it? It's the only way we have an assurance of our salvation. This righteousness has been imputed to us, the Bible says. The blood paid. Now, down here in my humanity, in my flesh, God says, I see you doing wrong. I tell you about it. You take no notice. I see you continue. I show you a scripture. You take no notice. I see you doing wrong. I give you a sermon on it. All right, then. And then we are chastised of God, Hebrews says, because what father doesn't chastise his children when they need it? If I've got to clip him across the ear to get his attention, I'll do so, says the Lord. And he does. And he has. But God is long-suffering. God is long-suffering. But sometimes we make ourselves. So here in David's life, we see here in verses 1 and 2, now he's being pursued by Saul and hundreds of men, sometimes 1,000 men of Saul, all out to kill David. What's he done? He's done nothing. He's done nothing except walk with his God. He's been the ideal man in the army to Saul. He's been successful in having the army in a good spirit and ready for the battles that they've gone to. He's been good on the battlefield and he's led them to victory. And I say he's led, that we speak as men. God has provided, but David's down there and he's done these things. He's been the perfect son-in-law. He's been the perfect army. He's been perfect in the court. He's never bad-mouthed Saul behind his back. He's never worked against him. He's done nothing. And Saul, in his rages and jealousy, has pursued David and pursued him and pursued him. And David's tired of being pursued. And David's faith wanes. And David doesn't look to his God as much as he should. And so we come to these verses in Samuel 27. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any border of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. And David arose, he passed over with his 600 men who were with him unto Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. Now hang on a minute. David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day at the hand of Saul. Didn't Samuel come to David's home? And didn't Samuel come with the strict instruction of God to find the next king of Israel to replace Saul? And wasn't it David that was brought in from the keeping of the sheep and was anointed by the prophet of God with oil to be the king of Israel? Now, I don't know whether you've ever thought this through, but it's very hard to be the king of Israel if you're dead. Now, have a bit of a think about it, you know. And so God has said through Samuel the prophet, you will be the next king of Israel in the stead of Saul. I am Almighty God, I control the whole universe, I can do all things, and you are going to be the next king after. Now, if that's true, then he's not going to perish one day at the hand of Saul, is he? He's doubted the word of God. And isn't that what happens to us when we're stressed, when our eyes are off the Lord, when we get a bit backslidden? Doubt the word of God. We doubt the word of God. And I've learned to be very hard on myself. We need to know this word and then know what it says and know that stands as truth that will never fail. The word of God says of those mourning a saint who's gone to be with the Lord, we don't sorrow as those that have no hope. We don't sorrow as those that have no hope. That's what the word of God said. And when I was mourning my wife, and I'm being literal, curled up in the kitchen up against the corner of the cabinets, covered in snot and tears, and saying, Lord, I know the text. Could you explain it to me, please? I am not being light with his name, and I'm not telling any lies about where I was emotionally, but where I was with my mind. The text is there. Your word is true, but I'm not seeing any difference I'm aware of. in the sorrow that I'm carrying right now at this moment on this kitchen floor. And the Holy Spirit brings to mind the Word of God, and it says, you're praying, aren't you? Yes. And you're considering Scripture, aren't you? Yes. Well, the lost don't do that. The lost don't do that. And I sorrowed, but not as one who had no hope. Not as one that had no hope. The Word of God stands, folk. And when you're anointed the next king of Israel in Saul's stead, you are not going to be killed. I don't care if he brings 10,000 men of Israel. You will not be killed. Because God's Word doesn't fail. God's Word doesn't fail. So here he lacks faith in God's word and ability. Therefore, he sins in going to the Philistines. This is Goliath's home. David going to Goliath's hometown. And then, for 1 year and 4 months, it was lie upon lie upon... Where have you been today? Oh, I went to the far parts of Israel and killed some people in a village and came back. Oh, I went to the hinder part of Israel and killed some people. Oh, I've been fighting God's people all day long. Oh, it's terrible. And Achish, given some dumbness, I think, of the Lord, maybe he was born with it, I don't know. Achish swallows it all. He wants to take him into battle against Israel. You remember that passage in Scripture. Now, how's David feel marching with his 600 men to join all the Philistines as they go in? Fortunately, some of the Philistine generals could twig there could be a problem here. They said in the heat of battle, he might realise they're his people and turn on us. And he's a mighty warrior. How about he goes home? How about he goes home? All right then. All right then. So David is unworthy of the Lord's name and love at this moment. He's a bruised reed. He's a smoking flax. It's about to go down. It's about that. He's ebbing away in spiritual life. Look in 1 Samuel 30. In verses 3-6. So David's sent away by the Philistines. He goes back to Ziklag, the village he was given to live in. And there's been raiders through. The whole place is burning. The wives and the children are gone. The treasures are gone. And this is the situation. So David and his men come to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. Their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. Now, why would the people speak of stoning David? Because they know David, they know Israel, they know the history, and they know that David has been a lousy leader for the last 1 year and 4 months. He has been a liar. Never good to follow liars, is it? Perpetual. He has cast a false image all around him. We want authenticity in our leaders, they say today. Well, it was true then too, let me assure you. And he's a man who they have come to this position where they say, we've been out killing and then lying about who we killed. We've been out looting and lying about who we looted. We've been lying to the king of the land. We nearly ended up fighting against our own people. And David has been the cause of all of this. Now, they not saying it, they might not even be reasoning it, but David has been the cause of this because he ceased to trust God's word. So they speak of stoning David. I don't think it was a light conversation. I think some people were very serious-minded about that. You've been the cause of all our troubles. You've been the cause of all our trouble. You've been the cause of what we're following, why we're following it. And now David comes to his senses spiritually, and David says, bring the ephod, and David prays. And he prays to the Lord. Now, we're not here to study this in full, but you know David was absolutely serious and fair dinkum about this repentance, because David then, before God, says, should I pursue them? One of the greatest warriors in the local area. Should I pursue them? They've got my two wives. Should I pursue them or should I stay? And you know of a certainty as you read that passage, if God in his wisdom and for whatever purposes he had in mind to be fulfilled said stay, David was staying. David came back to his God. David came back to his God. We're told in James, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You and I, as adult Christians, we've experienced all of this, haven't we? No, we haven't fled from a king, we haven't hidden in a cave, we haven't gone and lied to a heathen. But we've experienced what it is when the word of God is not ringing true to us. When the word of God is not being trusted, when our sights aren't on the Lord, we start acting in our own wisdom. We've done it all, folks. We've done it all. And when we've turned, whether the circumstances sort of drew that about, or whether just the aching of our heart because of this lack of fellowship with our God, when we've turned about and confessed and sought to draw near to God, James has been fulfilled. He's drawn near to us. Has he not? He's drawn near to us. Don't we testify to that as saints today? Second point, sometimes circumstances make us bruised and weak. Christmas is coming. I think we're in the groove, aren't we? There's pressure on us now that happens every Christmas. There just sort of seems to be a million things to be done in the next, well, week now. 6 days now. There's something to be done. More than we think we can fit in, maybe. And life's like that sometimes in the middle of the year. It's a busy society we live in. Some of it, folks, I'll be honest with you, is our own fault. We bring things into our lives that we could do without and have a little more time to do the things that we have to do. And I just retired in June. Best move I ever made. Good for my health, good for my soul. But I retired in June. And I used to go to work. We worked all odd shifts, but we're on morning shifts. You start at 5 a.m, start at 6 a.m. sometimes. It doesn't bother me. I'm a morning person. But we get there, and some of these TOs that I work with would drag themselves in, you know, like this. And I'd look at them and think, oh, what hope, you know. I'd say, oh, I binged last night, watched 52 episodes of, you know, Fred, Jason, Harry. And I thought, that was a dull idea when you're going to get up at 4 the next morning, do you work at 5? And what I'm saying is they've brought it in. Now, that's fine. They're lost people. We can joke with them. Hang on, Christian. What have you got going in your life that can be left out and provide a little more time for the more important things? What have you got going? Now, I'm not here to criticise you. I haven't heard any whispers, so I'm not having any goes from behind a pulpit. But I say to myself as well, let me assure you, and I try as much as I'm able to keep my life simple. I used to come home from work and you know, deal with the family and worship, and you feel there's too much to do. And I said, I haven't added anything to my life. I haven't joined the sailing club or the stamp collecting club. I certainly was never found on the net, I promise you. Not because I'm good, because I'm totally ignorant, right? Never found playing on the net till all hours of the night. I'm not a gym junkie. I don't go for an hour a day and go to the gym. I'm not saying it's wrong or right. I'm just saying I'm not. So why am I so busy? Because I haven't brought all these things into my life. Now, what I'm saying is I'm attempting to have a life that's got as least in it as I can have, sensibly, and function in society. I'm doing that for my spiritual health as well as my physical health. I'm doing that for others around me that I might have the time for. Oh, I'd love to talk to you, darling, but I've got to go to the gym, go to the stamp club, go to the sailing club, go to the motor racing. Whatever I'm doing, I've got other things to do before I get to bed tonight. I've got all these things to do. Well, I tend to think that perhaps talking to your wife's more important than the sailing club or whatever else you're going to do at that time, you know. So sometimes it's us, but sometimes it's just circumstances. Sometimes we're on a treadmill that's not of our own making. It has just closed in around us like it does, and you think, woo, a bit of rest would be nice. A little bit of, whoo, just pull back would be nice. And at the moment I'm looking at the schedule that I have done nothing to cause, and it's pretty tight. It's pretty tight. All right then. Look here at the prophet Elijah. 1 Kings 19 and verse 4. 1 Kings 19 and verse 4. Verses 1 to 4 of 1 Kings 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Now he's had the competition on the mountain. Who is God in Israel? Let's prove it. You've got all these people who worship Baal. You've got this other lot who worship someone else. And they reckon they've got God. God has said to his nation, I am God, the only God, the Almighty One, the Creator of heaven and earth. You've decided that's perhaps not true. Ahab certainly got the country going that direction. How important is godly leadership? And how bad is ungodly leadership? Not just there, but in our government, as has been prayed for. And so Ahab has got all this set up going towards the Baals, and this competition on Mount Carmel has been unbelievable victory. This has been something that's never been seen before or since. And the prophets have been put down. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he'd slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a message unto Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." I'm going to kill you. I'm going to have you killed, Elijah. Elijah thinks that for years he has been the only one carrying the word of God and the message of God in Israel. "Lord, I alone am left." We know it wasn't a true statement. The Bible tells us it wasn't a true statement, but it was true to Elijah. He didn't know about these other prophets that are there. He didn't know about the 7,000 citizens that hadn't bowed them. He didn't know that. So he's had this weight on his shoulder year in and year out, thinking, "Lord, what would you have me to do? When would you have me to talk to Ahab? When would you have me back in the country? I'm your servant, Lord. The country's going downhill fast. I've got all this." You don't think he didn't pray? A man of prayer, Elijah was. The Bible reveals that to us. And he'd be on his knees praying for the spiritual revelation and a revival to come to Israel, God's chosen nation. And he's had all of this. And then he's had this, I said a fantastic victory. It was. If you think of the spiritual strength that it takes to stand there, so outnumbered, and pray to a God and say, "I'm asking you to do this for your name's sake, not to make me look good and a great prophet. I'm asking you to do this to be an illustration that's irrefutable to Israel, your chosen nation." Is it going to happen? Elijah prays. He doesn't know if it's going to happen, right? He trusts God. He knows God can, but will God? Will God? And there's a lot of them over there getting pretty cranky. I've insulted them. I've laughed at them. And now you fail. I think who we knew was for dinner that night. It was Elijah, not the prophets of Baal. So there's stress has built up. He's exhausted. And so when they saw that she has said she's going to have him killed, in verse 3, he arose and he went for his life. I like the phrase, it's very up to date, isn't it? He went for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey in the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It's enough now, our Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my father's." He realised he's failed in the fleeing. He says, Take my life. A broken reed, a smoking flax. Circumstances. He hasn't gone and sinned deliberately. He's been very, 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 very faithful. But the circumstances have got to him. God gave him 6 weeks' rest, 42 days. Uninterrupted communion with him. Refreshed his soul, refreshed his spirit, refreshed his body, refreshed his mind. Said, "Come on, Elijah, let's get back to work. I'll give you a hand. I'll give you somebody to help you. You can call Elisha when you find him. And he'll come along and you don't have to carry this all alone." And I tell you, there's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee, mate. You're not walking back to a nation that's just repented. Some of them didn't need to repent. They'd never bowed to Baal. There's a lot of help out there, Elijah. Come on, let's go. And Elijah went back and ministered. Again, here's this bruised reed, this smoking flax. And God says, "No, I don't break them. I don't snuff them out and say, 'Well, they're not doing very well. We'll knock them off the payroll.' Not carrying their weight." God doesn't do that. Look in the New Testament in Peter. Luke 22, I think this is so beautiful. Familiar passage too, I trust. But think it through in the light of this text in Isaiah. In Luke 22, and in Luke 22, and verses 54 to 62, as I say, it's familiar, but let's think about this very carefully. And verse 54. Then they took him and led him and brought him to the high priest's house. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. the night of his betrayal. And Peter followed afar off. Now you remember the discussion they had. The Lord said, "You'll all forsake me and fled." Peter said, "I'm better than these other lot, Lord. I often have my thoughts about them, you know. I will stand. I will stand to the death with you." And the Lord said, "Before the cock crows this night, you'll deny me three times." And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the court and were seated together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as they sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man also is with him." And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." And after a while, another saw him and said, "Thou art also one of them." And Peter said, "Man, I'm not." And about the space of 1 hour, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." Matthew tells us he cursed and swore. Never known the Lord. And immediately, while he yet spoke, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord now. And he'd said to him, "Before the cock crows, you'll deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. I've done some serious weeping in my life over my sin. But I tell you what a load Peter carried when he walked out of that place. What a load. Peter was a good man. Peter was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter had correctly labelled him the Messiah and had his answer ticked correct by the Messiah. Peter was no rat man. The fear of man. The fear of man. We must learn as saints, and more so in the days we're living, not to fear man. But the fear of God takes away the fear of man. And look people in the eye and say, "Do your worst. This truth I've just stated is where I stand." But the Lord was going to be slain, and that was evident in all that was going on there. These Jews had given up any thoughts of righteousness, given up any thoughts of correct justice, given up any thoughts of their own laws that they ran around for 3 years telling Christ, "You ought to obey. No trials for night time. No, forget all that. We're going to have this bloke, and we're going to have him now, and we're going to kill him." Well, what do you think is going to happen to his followers? Please, what do you think is going to happen to his followers? And Peter, in fear for his own life, like Elijah, failed. I'm not having a go at Peter. I'm not saying I would have done better. But I can say from the scripture, the Lord knew he was going to fail. He loved Peter. But what was in that look that the Lord left on Peter's face? Perhaps sad, reproachful look at Peter. Perhaps a shake of the head. Not in that I've written you off, Peter. Peter, it's sad, but the words I spoke to you were truth. It's sad to see them fulfilled. So I didn't want to see you in this mess. And it would have been nice to have a friend in the room. It would have been nice to have a friend in the room. Look with me in Mark 16. Mark 16. I think this is so beautiful and so important that we understand what's gone on here. Because in Mark 16, verses 5 to 7, this is the resurrection morning. And it's a sentence that is often missed. "And entering into the sepulchre, the women have come now. They saw a young man sitting upon the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were amazed. And he said to them, 'Be not amazed. You see Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen.'" The angel says, "Don't be amazed, he's risen." The disciples were, but the angel wasn't. And the disciples got over it and caught up with the program, as it were. "He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." Have a look. Have a look. "This tomb is empty. There's the grave clothes. There's the napkin. But there's no body. He is risen. He told you he would rise. He said, the only sign this generation is going to get when they kept demanding a sign. Now, they got hundreds. Every healing was a sign that he was the Messiah. Every big feast where he fed them with a tiny amount of food was a sign of the Messiah. Every forgiveness of sins was a sign he's Messiah. But when they came to him formally, he said, we demand a sign. He said, I'll give you one sign. The sign of the prophet Jonah. As it was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, I'll be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, and then I'm out. You do what you like. You crucify me, you seal tombs, you do what you like, but I'm out on the third day. That's the sign. And that is the sign that Israel rejected. The veil in the temple torn from the top to the bottom, and they sewed it back together. Not being light, not being sarcastic. They didn't say, oh, well, we just have the temple where the Holy of Holies is evident from now on. No, they did not. They sewed it back up. If we sew this up, that gets rid of the sign of the sign. That's finished with it. No, you don't finish with Christ and his love for the world. That's why he gave his life. You don't finish with the gospel that went out to all the world through this little tiny group of people. You don't finish with that. So the angel says, right, resurrected. He's gone. He's not here. But go your way and tell the disciples. And Peter. I don't know about yourself, but in certain times in my life, I've had a place to go when prayer had to get serious. Now, prayer can be serious anywhere. I've had serious prayer everywhere, I can assure you. But sometimes I had a little walking track through a bit of forest in Echuca. I just leave the house and the study and just go and walk and pray among the trees. Where was Peter? They knew where he was because they went and told him. Can I say that Peter wasn't a bruised reed? He was cut in half and bending over, just attached to the stump. The smoking flasks, just about to be extinguished. After what I have done, we feel God cannot forgive me and cannot use me. You've got to understand the power of the cleansing blood. You've got to understand it. You've got to understand the greatness of God. You've got to understand the worth of the sacrifice. You've got to trust God's word. Return to me, I return to you. Now, God never leaves, of course, but look at Peter's life. Don't take any notice of me. I'm just a bush preacher. Look at Peter's life. Stood out there 51 days later and said, now listen, you lot, you've got to hear this. The same Jews full of hatred towards that man and that message stood there. So they take him personally and drag him in. Scared to death, Peter? We've seen you. I was there that night when you ran out with your tail between your legs. Now listen, if you don't shut up, hey fellas, let me have you something to think about. Should I obey God or man? You tell me all these things, I'm obeying God. He said preach the gospel all around Jerusalem and then move it out. I'm preaching. They put him in prison. They were going to cut his head off the next day. So that'd be a night you'd sit up and chew your fingernails, eh? Worry a lot, cry, get on the phone, try and contact your relatives and say, goodbye, sorry. When the angel got there, there was Peter. They're going to kill you tomorrow morning. Well, you know, like might as well get a good night's sleep before he goes home, be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. What's the problem? And he went on, and he went on, and he did what you and I are commanded to do. He grew in a grace and knowledge. Don't you love reading 1 and 2 Peter? Don't you hear an old, humble man full of knowledge of a life's walk with God writing so gently to us? It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Two thoughts as we apply these scriptures. God is never finished with us. He always loves us. Fellowship with God and useful service is possible again when we get right with God. Mark it down as a scriptural truth. Second, let us be God-like in our gentle and patient dealing with struggling saints. David said in 2 Samuel 22:36 of God, your gentleness has made me great. Your gentleness has made me great. I love that text. He spoke it in praise to God, and then he put it in a psalm, word for word. Your gentleness has made me great. 2 Samuel 22:36. And you'll get a cross-reference to the psalm if you've got a good Bible. If not, put it in borrow in the margin like I did. This is David speaking. The greatest king Israel has ever seen in an earthly fashion. Best king Israel's ever seen in an earthly fashion. Yes, with his flaws, the Bible does, but what a man. Where is Christ going to sit when he returns from millennial reign? On the throne of David. Now, it's not going to be the same seat David's had on, but he's going to sit on the throne of David. The throne of David. And David says, Lord, your gentleness has made me great. So if you go back to Ziklag, you know, perhaps you know from the scripture you can read, they pursued after them, they found the bloke lying in the desert, they got the information, they went down, and they got, the Bible says, everything back. Every child came back, every woman came back, every youth came back, every bit of treasure came back, and more. Because David deserved that. After a year and 4 months of lying like a pig in mud, he deserved to have a great success, God-given, in a battle. No. He deserved to get there and find his wives dead. Raped. He deserved to get there and the stuff's been passed on in the stolen goods market. He deserved to get there and lose 15 or 25 men winning the battle, but realising you left 15 or 20 dead in the desert behind you. That's what he deserves. And David says, God, your gentleness has made me great. Your gentleness has made me great. Oh, that we might be gentle and patient in dealing with struggling saints. Be godlike. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you now, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the truths that it brings to us. We thank you, Lord, for you who have written it and informed us of yourself. And we bless you for that, Lord. We pray that you might help us as we go forward in life in difficult days to walk as you would have us to think as you would have us to speak as you would have us to. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.